Characteristics of a Healthy Church, Part 2. Our main passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47. We didn't finish verse 42 yet, so we're going to look at verses 42 through 47 and then pick it up there. So look at Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all these things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So we talked about last week that a healthy church is evangelistic. There's no such thing as a healthy church that doesn't share its faith. And this is why it's so important that we remain true to the gospel message. This is why it's so important that we keep Christian leaders, Christian preachers, and Christian teachers accountable to proclaim salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't water this down. And we need to share this gospel message with others. We need to boast about Jesus with others. We are not a healthy church if we can't brag about Jesus. Let's face it, human beings are such that we are going to boast about something. We're either going to boast about ourselves, or we're going to boast about some false god that we worship, which, you know, could be sports, could be your car, could be your career, could be your wife, your kids, could be anything. We could turn even good things into idols. But you're going to boast about something, but God created you to boast about Him. God created you and me to glorify Him, to put the spotlight on Him. That's what boasting is all about. It's like John the Baptist. It was like the spotlight was on John the Baptist, and then people found out, the enemies found out, that Jesus was baptizing more people than John the Baptist was. So they brought that up to John the Baptist, and they thought there'd be a big rift between the two. But John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. What John the Baptist was saying is, I want the spotlight off of me. And now I want it on Jesus. I've done my job. And while the spotlight was on me, that's fine, because all I was doing was pointing to Jesus. I wasn't pointing to myself. And so we've got to ask ourselves, if we're really evangelistic, we've got to make sure that it's His kingdom that we're building, the kingdom of God, not our own kingdom. That it's His agenda that we're working for, not our own. And so we need to boast and brag about Jesus and share Jesus with others. We need to baptize converts. We can look at ourselves and say, well, we're not a very big church. And that's true. We're not a very big church. But the fact of the matter is, over 80% of churches in America, they're the ones you never see on TV, unless they're some weird kind of church that's giving Christianity a bad name. Then CNN will give them plenty of free publicity to try to stereotype Christians in a negative fashion. But 80% of churches are like us, where the pastor is by vocation. He has two jobs, but the church isn't large enough to support a full-time minister. And we can look at ourselves, but the fact of the matter is, through our church, we've lost count. We've baptized well over 100 people over the years. Keep in mind, let me tell you this. For every 10 people that I lead, and I'm just throwing out rough numbers here, for every 10 people that I lead in a sinner's prayer, I only get about one or two to take the next step and get water baptized. For every person that I've led in a sinner's prayer, a year later, they show no evidence of being saved. But if they've been water baptized, then it's about 80 to 90% 10 years later still walking with the Lord. Water baptism is a big step. The symbolism is beautiful. identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, okay? But it looks foolish to the world. But what you are saying is, Lord Jesus, I don't care if you want me to dress up like a clown and do cartwheels on Wheaton Way during rush hour. If that's what you want me to do, Lord Jesus, I will do that for you. And to take a stand and publicly acknowledge Jesus. Now, is the cross of Christ foolishness? No, it is not foolishness, but it is foolishness to the world. But the world is wrong. We're willing to be called fools by the world. That's a big step to be baptized. If anybody's out here and you're saved and you're not water baptized, let me tell you, you wonder, why isn't God giving me a ministry? Why isn't God using me? Well, you know, you got to go to kindergarten before you can get to first grade. I was water baptized as a Roman Catholic as an infant, and it took me 2 years after I got saved to try to figure out, you know, do I need to get rebaptized? And I was wondering, gee, why doesn't God give me some kind of a ministry at all? Finally, when I decided from studying the scriptures I need to get rebaptized, I was getting advice from both sides, one side saying, no, you don't need to, the other side saying, yes, you do. Most of the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, didn't believe you needed to be rebaptized. The only guys that did were called the Anabaptists, the people who said you need to be another baptism. Your baptism as an infant doesn't count. So finally, when I made that decision, I was in the room with a few other guys, and we were putting on our old Bremerton Bible Church, where Pastor Belleville was there. He was putting on these white kind of cloaks or whatever that you go into the water with another guy there named Steve Anderson. He was getting water baptized too, and we got to talking, and I found out that, you know, I wanted to start a home fellowship, and found out from him that he wanted to do praise and worship in fact, it took me four years after getting saved to figure out that I needed to be rebaptized. And I'm trying to do the math in my head as I'm talking to you, but when I found out he wanted to do praise and worship for a home fellowship and couldn't find one that needed somebody to, I wanted to start a home fellowship. We started talking, and that was like on a Sunday, and we decided that Tuesday night to start a home fellowship. We started it at Cease's house, and that evolved into Trinity Bible Fellowship. The water baptism, even before God became a man and he started his public ministry, and the first thing he did before he started his public ministry, he got baptized. Does baptism save? No, it doesn't save. Scriptures are clear. Water baptism does not save. But does that mean it's not important? It's very important. Anytime God commands us to do something, it's important. And the thing is, too, sometimes we get a little gun-shy. And we like to train Christians, give them about a year's worth of training before we baptize them, after they make a profession of faith in Christ. Because, you know, what if you baptize somebody who turns out to be a non-believer? Then it makes you look like an idiot, you know? Well, you'd be in good company, though. The apostles baptized the people as soon as they made a confession of faith in Christ. They baptized them on the spot. So even Peter and John ended up baptizing Simon the sorcerer, and then found out he wasn't really saved until after his baptism. But they baptized people right on the spot. Anybody could say, oh yeah, I'll trust in Jesus for salvation. But if you really do believe, let's see you take that next step of obedience to the Lord. Apostolic teaching, we talked about it last week. Any church that gets away from the teachings of the apostles, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the essential teachings of the Christian faith, cannot call itself a healthy church. Let me say this too. You can take apostolic teaching, and look at the way it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You can continue an apostolic teaching, but if you keep that in the background and you put some other kind of popular worldly emphasis out there, whether it's psychobabble, you know, the latest psychological theories, or whether it's the latest CEO principles applied to church growth or whatever. If the not only do you have to preach the teachings of the apostles, teach the Bible, but that has to be at the forefront That has to be the thrust of your message. We're seeing a lot of churches that have a great statement of faith. You can go pick it up at a table on the way in their church, but you don't hear it from the pulpit anymore. Young men are being taught in seminaries, do not convict people. Don't make them feel bad. They won't want to come back. So it's all about bringing them in and keeping them in. And so we believe the gospel message, but let's just keep it back. What that ends up producing, you'll get someone to go to your church for 10 years and still can't answer the question, what must I do to be saved? If there's one thing I want to make clear to every person who ever walks in that door for a service here at Trinity Bible Fellowship, when they leave, you know, even if when they leave, because Satan blinded them, they still can't understand the gospel message, I don't want that to be my fault. I don't want that to be your fault. We have a job as Christians to get the gospel message and the teachings of the apostles out. We need to fellowship with one another. We should be closer with one another, we're spiritual brothers and sisters, than we are with our earthly brothers and sisters, with our fleshly brothers and sisters. We should have more in common. If I'm on a job site with a bunch of Raider fans, and there's one Seahawk fan, but the one Seahawk fan is the only believer, my unity with him needs to be manifest more than my unity with the Raider fans. And that's assuming, of course, that Jesus is more important to me than Raider football. I hope and pray when I'm standing there on the judgment day that that will be the case. The Lord Jesus will say, oh yeah, you loved me infinitely more than you loved Al Davis and the Oakland Raiders. Sometimes, you know, we got to be honest with ourselves. And some of these little unimportant things, we can blow way out of proportion. Something can become so important to us that it actually defines who we are. And if that's not Jesus, it's not good. Get rid of it. It's a stumbling block that's keeping you from true faith in Christ. So we gather together and share Jesus. We fellowship. You can't. There's no such thing as someone who loves Jesus but hates the brethren and therefore hates to go to church. Okay? If you love Jesus, you're going to love God's people despite all their faults, and they're going to love you despite your faults. And then the Lord's Supper, we continue to break bread and partake of the fruit of the vine because of the Lord Jesus, his suffering on the cross of Calvary for us, and we'll continue to do that until he returns. This is what unites us, is never ever forgetting the death, resurrection, and his promise to return. And so now we want to move on. It says prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. You show me a church that doesn't pray. And I'm not just talking about, we pray three or four times together as a church. Probably not even enough. You know, just on Sunday I'm talking about. And then throughout the week and the Bible studies we pray more. That's great, but you can never pray enough. But even beyond praying together, we need to be a bunch of prayer warriors on our own as well. Our day should start off with prayer and reading the Bible. If we could find some time in the middle of the day, get a little bit of prayer and Bible reading. And then close our days with a little bit of prayer and Bible reading. The Jews used to pray three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And is that because God wants us to pray three times a day? No. It's because, like Paul says, God wants us to pray without ceasing. If you can pray three times a day and space it out, it will give you an attitude of prayer. So that in between your official prayer times, it'll just be more, you'll be more likely to continue to communicate to God in your thoughts as you're going through your day and your daily responsibilities. You show me somebody who doesn't set aside time during their day for God, and I'll show you somebody who does not pray without ceasing. We all think about football. To be a good football player and a good football team, you need a good quarterback, you need a good running back, you need good receivers, a good offensive line, you need a good defense, you need all this stuff, and all blah, blah, blah. I could show you a football helmet and show you that it's more than just speed. It's more than just power. It's more than just the talent and the ability of the players. Because I can show you, you can take a look of a helmet of a NFL quarterback, and it looks a lot like, probably on the inside, if you dissected the thing, it looks a lot like the helmet that an astronaut would wear. Because it's all rigged for communication, so he can get the calls from all these football geniuses, not only from the sidelines, but also from up in the box, because they get a bigger picture, a bigger view of what's going on. And all these football experts basically have a committee before every play, and in a matter of seconds, the play gets called in and sent to the quarterback. Communication is that important. How can we serve the Lord if we break off lines of communication? You could have a Marine Corps platoon. If their radio goes out and they're no longer in communication with their headquarters, they're on their own. A platoon of Marines can do a lot of damage, but if they're outnumbered and there's no support, things can get very bad. Anybody here seen the movie The Wind Talkers about the Navajo Indians during World War II? It was a code that the Japanese failed to break from the United States military. There's a good program about how important communication is. They exaggerated a few things in the movie and things of that sort. But prayer is communication with God. We need to be people of God's Word. We need to be people of prayer. And we need to be people of fellowship, people who love one another in the Lord. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And you compare this with the passage, the parallel passage in Luke, what you find, this is not a blank check. Never think of prayer as a blank check where you can get whatever your little rotten heart desires. God is not your whooping boy. The God who loved you and became a man and died for you is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still sits on the throne. He is still the boss of the universe. So a lot of people take this out of context and say, well, this says I can get whatever I want. But he talks about an earthly father who's a good father is not going to give his son a snake if his son asks for a piece of fish or a piece of bread. And Luke, so he says that our heavenly father knows how to give us good things. The key there is the word good. So that, and then Luke, what he says is, therefore, the heavenly father is going to give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him for the Holy Spirit. In other words, God will not withhold good things from his people if they ask him. The problem is what we think is good for us and what God knows is good for us are often, more times than not, two different things. So many young Christian single males think the number one thing they need in their life is to go out there and find a godly Christian lady to be their wife. Well, if that's the number one thing in their life, then that's the last thing they need. If anything is number one in your life and it's not Jesus, then no matter how good the thing would be in general, it's going to be a bad thing for you. If it's something that's more important to you for you than Jesus is, then you'd be better off without it. Look at Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Okay? Now, Jesus tells us, it's real clear, you can be alone and cry out to God in prayer and he'll hear you. But there's something special when you have two or three brethren gathered together in agreement in prayer. God will hear you. Now keep in mind, if a little baby is crying out to his dad and wants a loaded gun for Christmas, a loving father is going to say no. Because a little baby can't handle a loaded gun. Take a look at James 4:3. I believe on the internet you could download a whole series on prayer that I did. If you want to follow up on this, James 4:3, James says about prayer, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So anytime you're asking for something in prayer, it is so easy to say, you know, Lord Jesus, if you give me a great big mansion and you give me a great big fancy car, don't get me wrong, God wants some Christians in fancy cars and in mansions. But apparently at this point in my life, I'm not one of them. And apparently at this point in the history of the church, and you look back at the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, that's not God's will for most of the church, okay? But if you're thinking, you know, Lord, this would be for your kingdom, because people will see my mansion and my car, and then they're going to want to be a Christian like me, okay? But deep down inside, you know, I got to wonder, is that really what I'm saying? You know, this is going to further your kingdom, Lord? Am I saying, Lord, come on, help me. I want to build a kingdom of Phil. And I want people to say, I want to be like Phil. And more times than not, we're asking for something for our own pleasures. Or a lot of times we're crying out to God, you know, Lord, please, I can't serve you while I'm suffering through this trial. Oh, this is really dragging me down and this and that, and I can't serve you. If you can just make me healthy or get me out of this mess, then I can go out there and serve you. And sometimes the Lord will say, no. People are watching you suffer and say, and you're standing up for me. Sure, you're complaining here and there, but most people would have thrown a towel. But not you. You're standing tall. And you're serving a kingdom. And I'm bringing people closer and closer to my son because they're watching you. Watching you and how you deal with these sufferings. No, you're going to suffer for my glory because that's what's best for my kingdom. We've got to remind ourselves in prayer. True prayer is acknowledgement that it is God's kingdom, not our own. Let's face it, we wouldn't have to bring our petitions to the king if we were the king. He's the king. And we're going before him. There's a sense, the scriptures talks about us going boldly into God's presence. What that means is because of the shed blood of Jesus, we have the right to go before God and petition him. But the scriptures also tells us to pray humbly. You know, our right to cry out to God, we can boldly exercise that right. But as we exercise that right, we need to do it in a humble fashion, recognizing that he is God. He gets the final say. Look at 1 John 5, 14 and 15. John says this, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So he's basically saying is the confidence that we have before God is that if we ask for something according to his will, since his will is sovereign, he's the king, he's in charge, if we ask for anything according to his will, he will give us what we've asked of him. That's the key. It's got to be in accordance with his will. Now you wonder, when I first read that, I thought, why didn't Jesus say that? And then I found out Jesus did say it over and over again. John just had to explain it. Because some people still didn't get the point. You see, Jesus said that whenever you pray in my name, I'll give it to you. And so a lot of Christians think that when you pray in Jesus' name, it's a secret formula. It's like abracadabra, boom, the door opens. It's like putting a dollar in a Coke machine and then hitting Coke, boom, out comes a Coke. It's a secret formula. And God's hands are tied. He has to give in to you if you say the magic words in Jesus' name. That's not what it means. Study how Jesus used the phrase, in my name. Okay? You'll see that Jesus said, I did not come in my own name, but in the name of him who sent me. And then you can find parallel passages where he teaches the same thing. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, praying in Jesus' name, praying in accordance with Jesus' name, is identical to praying in accordance with Jesus' will. And so that's why Jesus could say, Father, if there's any other way of redeeming mankind, let this cup of suffering pass over me. But not my will, but your will be done. Now there are times when God will just hit the apostles. He just, you know, some guy's begging for money from Peter, and Peter just turns to him and says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus. Apparently, God hit Peter with the spiritual gift of faith to where he knew exactly what God's will for that situation was. But he's still praying in accordance with the Father's will. Now, I don't always get hit with that. Most of the time, I got to end my prayers, but not my will, but your will be done. And that's not a lack of faith. Some preachers say that's a lack of faith. No, no. Faith means trust in Jesus. Listen to me close on this. Christian faith is faith or trust in Jesus and in His will. There's an occultic form of faith that was taken from the mind science cults, which was taken from Eastern religious thought like Hinduism, that crept into the church, so that now a lot of professing Christians think that faith is putting faith in your own faith. It's the power of positive confession, name it and claim it, where you have faith in your own faith. And if you don't have any doubts, then it's going to come about, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. True Christian faith is faith in Jesus and His will. It's not putting faith in your own faith. Remind yourself of that. We need to be a people who cry out to God in prayer. But if we become a people who boss God around, we're not a healthy church. A lot of churches that boss God around, that is not the case. Now here's something I want you to write down if you have a pen, right here, that I didn't put it down. Five different types of prayer. I think a good prayer is going to contain elements of all five kinds. I can't spend too much time on this because we're talking about the characteristics of a healthy church. The message isn't solely devoted to prayer, but prayer, there's five different types of prayer. There's praise. That's when you praise God for who He is. If you can't praise God for who He is, you don't know Him. If you know Him, it's just going to be natural for you to praise Him for who He is. Secondly, there are prayers of thanksgiving. That's when you thank God for what He has done. You got to praise Him for who He is. You got to thank Him for what He has done. Okay? So there's prayer and there's thanksgiving. Third, there's a thing called confession. You got to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and that you fall short. I don't care if 5 minutes ago you just led somebody to Christ, I'm sure that your motives were not 100% perfect. Somewhere in there, maybe you're in it for your own glory or whatever. We daily need to confess to the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, you can take a guy that you think, man, this guy must be the holiest guy on the planet Earth. He loves Jesus and he's been serving Jesus for 60 years, 70 years. Somebody like the old Dr. J. Vernon McGee comes to mind. The guy I did the Through the Bible. And, you know, he used to teach the Through the Bible, and a little Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I used to, each and every word, you know, it's like, come on, man, can you talk faster? You'd never make it in New Jersey. Come on, J. Vernon. But one day, I was coming home, while I was preaching at Mountain View Middle School, when we used to have church over there. And I used to like to turn the, you know, even pastors like to get preached at now and then. So I turned the radio on. Man, I heard some fire and brimstone preaching. And my missus was sick that day, so I was at church alone. So I was driving home alone, and I felt chills going up and down my spine, the hair standing up on the back of my neck. And some guy was preaching fire and brimstone, and I just I just felt like I was ushered into God's throne room, and I was afraid of being there. I felt like Peter when he said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner." And I thought, who is this powerful preacher? And then he pronounced one word in such a way that only J. Vernon McGee would pronounce a word like that. And what I realized is through the Bible, he's just sitting down with radio headphones on, he's just teaching. But when old J. Vernon got around to preaching, the boy could preach. If you like my preaching, I'd be like an amateur, a rookie, next to this guy. That guy, he probably preached as good as I preached when he was in his 20s. And many of you know I'm not in my 20s anymore. But that boy, by the time he was in his late 80s, boy, he preached with the power of God. But J. Vernon, you could stop a guy like him the day before he died and say, "Man, J. Vernon, I've been watching like a hawk the last week, and you haven't sinned even once." You know what a guy like J. Vernon McGee would tell you? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He could look you right in the eyes and he could say, "Brother, I am glad you can't read minds." Okay? You see, the difference between a godly man or a godly woman and those who are not, we're all battling sin. Until Jesus comes back, we're all battling sin. The question is, though, do you love Jesus so much that you're willing to battle sin in the realm of thoughts and ideas so that it doesn't manifest itself much in the physical realm and in our speech? We got to confess our sin before the Lord daily. I mean, there's times when it's just like I'll sit back and say, "Man, I can't think of one sin I committed all day." Well, you know what? That's not an indication. Wow, I'm a spiritual giant. That's an indication. I'm a spiritual ignoramus. How can I allow myself not to pick up on all these little areas where I've displeased the Lord? Those little areas add up. We are being programmed in the evangelical church to settle for mediocrity. You realize, you know, promise keepers, they want, you know, the whole movement, I'm sure some good came out of it and all, but the whole movement was geared towards, if you want to be a really on fire warrior for the Lord and you're a Christian male and stuff like that, then you need to keep your promises and be faithful to your wife and keep your promises to other people, and then you've really arrived. And it's like, you know, I scratch my head and say, that sounds like kindergarten Christianity. Because, I mean, I knew an entire generation of Americans who were promise keepers and they weren't even saved. You know, guys that weren't saved, they said, "You know, if I take a vow till death do us part, for better, for worse, with this lady, then I'm going to be faithful to it until the day I die. If I get the better, great. If I get the worse, I made a vow, and I'm a man. So I'm going to stick to that vow." And these guys weren't even saved. Now in the church, we can't figure that out. Our divorce rate is as high as the world's divorce rate. We have set the bar so low. We're using the world's definition of righteousness, which is lower and lower and lower each and every day. So not only do we need to praise God and thank God, we need to confess our sins. If you can't think of any sins you committed in the last days, in the last day or so, you know, if you can really take criticism, well, ask your friends, they'll be able to, and your family, they'll be able to give you a dozen of sins. But if you don't have the courage to do that, then just acknowledge, "Lord, forgive me for the sins that I committed today, and help me to see when I offend you in my thought, word, life, or in my actions or my words." Confession. Now the fourth is petition. With praise, thanksgiving, confession, and petition. Petition is when you ask God for things, not necessarily material things. Sometimes it is material things. And, you know, sometimes we American Christians, you know, I mean, it's like, if you're a Christian in the Sudan, you petition God for enough grain to keep you alive throughout the day. If you're in America, you know, you petition God because your third microwave broke down or your fourth TV set. And you think, how am I supposed to live now? We think we're so independent, we Americans. When the power goes out, I don't know about you, but I feel helpless. You know, I mean, we light a few candles, and then we try to, you know, light up the wood stove and stuff like that. But it's like, if the power goes out for a prolonged period of time, Americans start to die. We're in third world countries, it's like business as usual. But we petition God, we ask Him, Dear Lord, help me with this task I'm taking. Help me to get that better job. Help me to do well on this job that I'm at. Help heal me from this particular sickness or whatever it may be. That's a petition. And then the fifth is intercession. Intercession is the type of petition, but you're petitioning God on behalf of others. You're interceding for others. So you're praying for things. You're praying, you're asking God to do something, but not for you, but for others. When you look at the Our Father, you can find elements of all five of these. And that was Jesus' pattern for prayer for us. You know, and it's amazing. Dr. Gary Habermas, one of my professors from Liberty University, he used to keep a prayer log. And he felt like, you know, God wasn't answering any of his prayers. But when he kept the prayer log, after a few years, what he realized was that God was answering about 98% of his prayers. The only ones he would remember, you always forget to thank God when a prayer gets answered. But you forget about the prayers. You forget about the prayers God answers. You never forget the ones He doesn't answer the way you want them answered. And so you think you're bonding in your prayer life. But in reality, if we really do love the Lord and we begin to pray, see, the secret of prayer is not, this is very important, the secret of prayer is not dragging God off His throne to do your will. The secret of prayer is you. It's not dragging God down, but it's you rising up so that you begin to desire what God desires for your life. If your prayer life is a bag of worms, start praying the Psalms to God. Start taking prayers right from Scripture and pray in accordance with that. I mean, let me tell you, just to show you how far off the mark we are in the American Church for Prayer, there was a guy who constantly prayed that God would give him more boldness in preaching the gospel. Who was that? That was Paul. Is anybody in this room or anybody you know on planet Earth right now who has more boldness than the Apostle Paul had? Yet Paul said, I don't have enough. I'm not bold enough, Jesus. I'm too ashamed of your gospel. I need more boldness, Jesus. Give me more boldness. If Paul needs more boldness, then we need to pray for it as well. Now, go back to Acts. We need to cover at least one more point here. Acts chapter 2. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have to be a praying church. I'm so grateful for Greg and Linda that we could, if you have a prayer request in the middle of the week, modern technology, you can email them. And they get not only people in our church, but people in other churches as well, praying about it. But take a look at verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul, Acts 2 verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The word fear there is like awe. People were just like, there's an element of fear, but there's an element of woe. I know God is at work in this church. Now when people come to Trinity Bible Fellowship, do they always say that? They say, whoa, God is really at work in your church. I felt a sense of fear, a sense of awe. No, I don't usually hear that. Every once in a while, you'd be surprised. Every once in a while, I do. Every once in a while, we'll get visited by somebody from a big church. Don't get me wrong. I don't think God determines healthy church or unhealthy church by whether you're big or you're small. This church now that we're talking about here had 3,000 people that just got saved. So they were, even in today's terminology, they're a mega church. Okay? You could be a big church and be healthy. You could be a little church and be healthy. But sometimes, the American way of thinking, with the American dream, we think a church has got to be big to be a healthy church. I've had people visit us from big churches come here, and they're like amazed that our people are really singing praises to God. That they're not just going through the motions. that they're really amazed. I really felt the presence of the Lord. Sometimes I scratch my head and I'm just thinking, gee, where is this guy getting his stuff from? But sometimes people can sense that. Probably not enough. No church is perfect. You see, a healthy church has the power of God unleashed in it. There are no two ways about it. Now what we can't do is put God in a box and say God's power can only be this way or that way. Okay? Now look, we have to caution ourselves. There is a difference between that early church and our church today. And we need to remind ourselves of this. Just look at 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and they're questioning his authority as and flaunt my credentials as a true apostle to you, my apostolic authority, because you won't listen to me. I don't like to brag about my authority. I like to brag about Jesus. I know exactly what Paul's talking about. Every once in a while, some guy will sling mud at me. I had one brother once sent two nasty letters about me, and it said I preached a hate-filled gospel and all this other stuff when, because I mentioned hell every now and then. And it's like Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. So did he preach a hate-filled gospel? But I thought, I could write letters back to this guy defending me and my ministry, or I could just ignore it. And I just decided, I'm just going to ignore it. Because, there's not enough time in the day. I don't have time to defend myself. Now, Paul, the difference is, Paul had apostolic authority. So when you mess with apostolic authority, he's got to respond. But he didn't feel like doing it. He said, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul saying, look, I'm nothing. Everything I am is by anything good that can be said about me is because of the grace of God. So, but he says, but I'm not less than the most important apostles. And he said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And that's a very important passage. What Paul is saying, see, when you go through the Bible and you look for miracles, we often think that in biblical times there were always miracles performed. That is not true. All that shows is you really haven't read the Bible closely enough. Samuel, when God was calling him, Samuel's in the tabernacle, he kept thinking it must be the high priest. Because the passage said, because God hadn't spoken a word through the prophets for many years. Most of the miracles performed in the Bible were during the time of Moses, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the wandering through the wilderness, the time of Moses, the time of the two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then the time of Jesus and the apostles. Three periods of time. Now let me say this. The Bible does teach that a day will come when a third of the angels will be kicked out of heaven and will come down to the planet Earth. And the Bible says, woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. In the last days, the last 3.5 years, Satan is going to unleash his forces on the planet Earth. And there is going to be, I believe, this big, huge, massive display of supernatural power between the world of the occult and God's people. We've seen this throughout the years in world missions. Wherever the occult and the demonic realm is powerful, God has taken missionaries and empowered them. There's been these power encounters. I think that's going to become more and more common. I've been saying this for years, that eventually apologetics defending the Christian faith isn't going to be debating about God's existence in a philosophy lecture hall. It's going to be casting demons out of your next door neighbor. At the same time, we should not say, well, Paul did this, Peter did this, then if we're true believers, we need to do those identical things. We need to remind ourselves that what was so important about the time of Moses? God just began to write the Bible. And he said, okay, just in case you don't believe, Moses is my man for the moment. Here's the signs and wonders. Then Jesus comes. Just in case you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, here's the signs and wonders, God's stamp of approval on it. Just in case you don't believe the apostles are his authoritative witnesses, here's God's stamp of approval on it. Now, having said that, turn to 1 Corinthians 4:20. Having said that, we need to remind ourselves that when everything's said and done, the apostles were 12 ordinary men. They just happened to serve an extraordinary God. The same Holy Spirit who indwells us indwells them. Look what Paul says. He's getting ready to come and talk to the Corinthians. You've got to understand what he says in context here. Otherwise, it's going to sound like he's contradicting himself. Because he's giving them words. He's writing words to them in a letter. But he says, you know, Lord willing, I'm going to come to you. And he says, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. One translation says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Okay? Now keep in mind, Paul had the power of an apostle, but we as Christians, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not apostles in the full sense of the word. We don't have the same authority that Peter and the other, and Paul and the other apostles had. At the same time, Paul says, wherever you find the kingdom of God, you will see power. Now, keep in mind, put this in its context. The Corinthians were Greeks. Paul talks about, yeah, you got many debaters, many philosophers, many guys trained in speaking and rhetoric, and they have all the big fancy words, and they could probably make me look like a fool in a debate. I can't even compete with those guys. A lot of people, when they read 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, they think Paul was a lousy speaker. No, he's probably one of the greatest speakers of his day, but he was not a Greek philosopher. The Greek philosophers were trained to trap people in their words, to sound real eloquent, to sound real brilliant and stuff like that. And Paul's saying, no, yeah, when it comes to words, those guys probably look better than me. But Paul's saying, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all these great Greek philosophers, in the end, that's all they have are words. Where's the power in Greek philosophy to raise the dead? Where's the power in Greek philosophy to give sight to the blind, to give the deaf hearing? Because we still serve a God who, when it's his will, we still serve a God who heals. God's no different than he is. This is contemporary Christian deism. Well, that was back then. God doesn't do those things anymore. But even beyond that, let me say, you know, now keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts, spiritual abilities, spiritual powers, distributes the gifts as he wills, not as we will. So it's our job to trust in him and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and on and on. It's his job to determine how he will empower us to do what he's called us to do. But I would tell you one thing that I know for sure. Is God going to call this church to raise the dead? I don't know. That's his business. Is God going to call this church to pray for people and they'll be healed? Well, that's happened a few times in the past. Is he going to do it again? I don't know. That's his business. But let me tell you, with each and every church, if the kingdom of God is present in our churches, then there will be God's power. There will be a display of God's power. God's power saves lives, saves souls, and changes lives. If you can come to Trinity Bible Fellowship and not be changed, and if lots of people come to Trinity Bible Fellowship and we're not changed, we're the same cruddy people we used to be before we quote-unquote met Jesus, then we're not a healthy church. But if we are a healthy church and the kingdom of God is present, then there will be power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Everybody has words. but are they the words of eternal life? You know, when Jesus preached the message, 5,000 people left him. Jesus turned to the apostles and said, you guys are going to leave too? Peter looked at him, he was bummed out because they had a mega church. Jesus preached, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want any part of me. People totally misunderstood him, pushed away all these people who were superficial in their faith. Jesus said, turned to the apostles and said, you guys want to leave too? And Peter shrugged his shoulders and said, where are we going to go? Because we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God and that you have the words of eternal life. See, what he's saying is, Jesus, you don't just have words. You have words from God with power. Power to save and power to change lives. The Apostle Paul, at one time, I can't remember if it was probably the Corinthians, but in one place he says, I'm going to send you Timothy my letter. You know what he's talking about? What he's saying is, I'm going to send you my resume. Okay, now I could type up a 5-page resume and send it somewhere if people want to know. He's, well, we want you to speak at our church, but we want to see what your credentials are or whatever. I could type up paper, but there's something much more powerful. Okay, you know, we got Adam and Stanley at Olympic College, and they're trying to represent Jesus in a worthy manner, and they're doing it also in their papers and their research and stuff like that. The most powerful thing we can do is when people ask for your resume, well, how do you know you're called to God? How do you know God is working through you? Is when we can turn around and say, you know, sometimes I'll think, people ask me, and I'll think about myself and I'll think, gee, I don't even know myself. And I start feeling weird, like, gee, am I saved? Am I even called to God? But then God will bring to my remembrance people that I've helped disciple and what they're doing now. Paul could look at a young man, Timothy, and say, that's my resume. That's my letter. I can say that about Adam, about Stanley. I can say that about most of the people in this room. If I just played a small role, just a small role of discipling, you could look around, there's probably people in this room that you could say that about. Maybe there's people on the work site that you've impacted with words, but words that have power. The gospel message that you've impacted people's lives. There is no such thing as a healthy church without God's power. If our church is a healthy church, we'll be evangelistic, we'll baptize converts, we'll gather around the teachings of the apostles, we'll fellowship, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll be people of prayer, but we will also be an assembly that manifests the power of God. And if we allow God's power to change our lives, then we will begin to impact our community and begin to change not only lives of people in our community, but will change our community. Too often, 1980s, 1990s, the American Evangelical Church thought the way we're going to change America is through politics. No. The way you're going to change America is by changing Americans and by changing them from within with the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean we don't get involved in politics? No. We're supposed to be good citizens. But what it does mean is, you know, you go through the political motions, but you realize that politics can only do so much. But let me just close with one passage. Well, let's put it in Paul. Can't say it better than Paul, inspired by God. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean? From faith to faith. And then the just shall live by faith. Well, how do the just become just? Through saving faith. And how do they live by faith? Through living faith. And so what Paul is saying is that in the gospel is the power of God to save and to transform lives. If we are going to be a healthy church, then the Holy Spirit not only has to indwell us as individuals, but has to empower our church as a whole, so that our church begins to impact others, and through the power of God, begins to change lives. See people come to Christ and see them grow in Christ. Right? Let me tell you, there are churches now that you can go to certain churches for 30 and 40 years and sometimes not even get saved. But if you get saved, you don't even grow in the Lord. That can't be. If we're going to be healthy churches, we need to be the churches that are instruments through which the power of God is unleashed, rather than instruments that stifle the power of God. Does God want to change Kitsap County? You bet. Does God want to change America? Yes. Does God want to change the world? Yes. And we can be a part of that if we just allow God to be God in our midst. If we just allow God to work His power through us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you once again for a congregation that's willing to sit through and listen to a message that's probably longer than most messages that we hear today in the American church. But they're hungry for you. They're hungry for your word. They're hungry for your love. They're hungry for your wisdom. And they're hungry for your power. And Lord, we're just tired of the world's solutions. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to imitate the world. We're not going out of our way, Lord, to pick fights with the world. But if the world doesn't love you, then why would it love us? So we want to humbly serve you, Lord. We want to be people of your word, people of prayer, people who love one another. We want to be able to show the world that if they're missing you, if they're missing the fellowship of your people, that they could find it here at our church. We want to be a healthy church. We want to be a church where your love and your power and your truths are manifest. So Lord, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you for the many things you've done for us and for your people throughout the ages. But we acknowledge that we have fallen short as individuals. We acknowledge that we have fallen short as a church. And we ask your forgiveness. And we cry out to you that you, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, would empower us to be all that you called us to be, to unleash your power in our lives, to change the lives of others, to lead others to your salvation, to disciple them to grow in your love and in their walks with you. So we just pray, Lord, on behalf of our church and all other Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches throughout Kitsap County, throughout America, and throughout the world. As the world gathers together and hates your church and hates you more and more, I pray that you would strengthen your people. Give us the kind of faith that the early church had, where they were willing to suffer for your name. Give us the kind of faith that the church in third world countries and in communist regimes and Muslim regimes, give us the faith that these churches have, where it's just normal for Christians to be willing to lay down their lives for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the salvation you provided for us. And we pray that you empower us to be your people, and to be your representatives, until that day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns to take what is rightfully His. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.